Will you turn then in your Bibles again to 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. In order to understand the story of why the preacher quit, it's necessary, I think, to reconstruct some of the background. That weak and vacillating Ahab was on the throne of Israel as king. His wife was the domineering and willful Jezebel. Now, in previous studies, we noticed that Jezebel came from a very sinister background. Her father was a heathen king, king of Zidon to the north. Not only was he king, but her father was the high priest of the worship of Baal. And when Ahab took a trip north and got his eye on the fascinating princess Jezebel and fell in love with her and proposed marriage, and she accepted the proposal and moved a little later down into the kingdom of Israel, she imported with her Baal worship. She brought, I suppose, in her hope chest some of those mantle models of Baal. And thus, through the ingenuity and the diabolical craft of Jezebel, Jehovah, the living God, was elbowed out of the life of the nation. And Baal worship became official. Jezebel was rather a dual character, sort of, schizophrenic, split personality. On the one hand, Jezebel was fascinating, personable. She was a woman that went all out to attract her people. She's the only woman in the Bible, by the way, of whom it is written that she painted her face. Hers was an artificial beauty that she got from the drugstore, and we're told that even on the eve of her execution, facing her death, we read in 2 Kings chapter 9 that she painted her face, and the rabbi said she painted her eyelids, I suppose with that hideous eyeshadow or something, I don't know, rouge and lipstick and all the rest of it. She painted her face and she tired her head. I mean, she went in for expensive coiffures, I suppose, and hairdo. She was a woman who was fascinating in some way, and yet deadly. Deadly. Behind and beneath all of the external and artificial beauties, there beat the heart of a murderess. Now, I'm not saying this morning that everyone that paints her face is a Jezebel. I'm not saying that. Incidentally, she's the only woman, however, in the Bible that did go in for artificial beauty and who went to the dogs. And she went to the dogs literally. They ate her up and left nothing but a few bits of bones and her skull. It's a blood-curdling story, the end of Jezebel. I'm not saying that everyone is going to end up in a similar way. But I'm just suggesting that she's a poor model for Christian girls to follow. She was not only fascinating, she was fanatically religious. She was domineering. She was really the power behind the throne. Her husband Ahab wasn't mastering his own home. She made the decision. She called the tunes. And a little later, when the innocent Naboth was cut down in death and his real estate was seized, it was Jezebel that signed the death warrant.
that brought him to the execution. She stopped at nothing. She was one who had 850 prophets of Baal on her payroll, her personal chaplains, as it were, 850. And she was the one who slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. There are three passages in the Old Testament that tell something of her brutal and bloody execution of the priests of the Lord. She stopped at nothing. She was one who was determined to promote both the worship and the will of this false god, Baal. Now, she hadn't been present when the fire had fallen on Mount Carmel, had she? The last time we were together meditating on Elijah, you recall that he was standing on Mount Carmel, standing up to all the organized opposition of a false clergy, standing there alone for God. And it was in answer to Elijah's simple prayer of faith that the fire came down out of a blue sky and not only consumed the sacrifice, but consumed the wood and consumed the stones and consumed the dust and even licked up the water with which the sacrifice had been drenched. Ahab had witnessed that spectacle, but his queen Jezebel wasn't there. And when Ahab returned to his palace at Jezreel, Jezebel was all eyes and ears, and she said, "How did it go? How did things go on Mount Carmel today? Did my prophets win the day? Did Baal vindicate himself?" And Ahab shook his head. And she said, "What happened? What happened? Don't tell me that Baal let us down." Ahab told the story. The prophets of Baal had tried their most expert incantations and all the rest of it, but it brought nothing but silence. And Baal was not only embarrassed, but Baal, friends, his whole religious system was demonstrated as being utterly impotent and false. And the king went on to tell his queen that Jehovah had vindicated himself. I can see that woman, friends, with a fire flashing from her eyes. She says, "Where are my prophets?" And Ahab says, Queen Jezebel, "Their bodies are floating out to sea at this very hour. They're dead." When Jezebel heard that, she exploded in a violent rage. And she said, This is Elijah's doing. And I vow by all the gods that be that within 24 hours I'll make mincemeat of that man. He's due for liquidation at the earliest possible moment. Elijah's responsible." And she went into a fanatical religious rage. You know, beloved, we, as we look out on society today in this country, in the country to the north of us or south of us, whether it be North America or South America, whether it be the islands, Middle East, the Far East, wherever we look. But I'm thinking particularly of this beloved and highly privileged country. It seems to me that Jezebel is walking the streets of every city. It is never a day in the history of this country when it was caught up in so much social unrest and social convulsion as it is this morning. Violence, brutality is erupting not only from the rat-ridden ghettos, but it's bursting like fury from the sophisticated campus. It's not only the ignorant and the poor, it's the highly educated and the advanced and the affluent. Angela Davis is not the product of the ghetto. Angela Davis, who's behind bars in solitary confinement in New York today due to the swift execution and clever apprehension of the FBI, that girl
is an assistant professor in philosophy in UCLA.
Angela Davis has written books, a candidate for the PhD, with an IQ.
It's a word, dazzling IQ,
charged this morning with importing weapons that killed judges and others in a California court. It seems sometimes that the cleverer they are, the more deadly they are. And today, our society is being threatened by overthrow and destruction. Everywhere we look, we see violence, lawlessness, defiance, abominable sex perversions. The terrible threat of drugs invading our junior high schools as well as our high school campuses. Raping. Bombing. Looting. Flag burning. Draft card burning. So we say, there goes Jezebel. Jezebel was fascinating, but ferocious and murderous. The story under consideration this morning concerns four key words, I think. The ferocity of that devil-possessed woman, the fear of Elijah, followed by the flight of Elijah. It ends up with food that was given to that discouraged and despondent servant of God. When Elijah heard that, oh, did you notice verse 3 of our chapter, 1 Kings 19 and verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. If you're acquainted with the geography of that little land, you recognize that Beersheba is a long, long way from Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where up the north. Mount Carmel is where Haifa is, on the Mediterranean. Beersheba is the southernmost limit of the land. And when Elijah saw that, he went for his life. He took to his heels. He didn't stop to pack his grips. He just took to his heels. And he feared and he fled. Oh, did we not notice in an earlier study the comment of James in the New Testament, how the New Testament illuminates the Old? I was telling one of our Bible classes or copies the other morning that in the Old Testament we get the facts. In the New Testament often we're furnished with the motives that underlay the facts. And in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, we read these words. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed. He prayed earnestly. A man subject to like passions as we are. And friends, here is a close-up illustration of it. You know, the Bible is so honest. The Bible never touches up its characters. It presents its characters just as they are. It reveals all the ugly blemishes and all the warts and the moles. But there's the man. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, made of the same poor old stuff. This encourages my heart. And it brings Elijah down off the pedestal and he brings him down to where I live. Man, subject to like passions as we are. What was wrong with Elijah? What had gotten into him? You know, his motto had been, and he repeated it very frequently, Jehovah before whom I stand. That was the keynote of his life. Jehovah before whom I stand. But now, it's become Jezebel before whom I flee.
What made the difference?
Well, obviously, he got his eye on the wrong object. And he tuned in to the wrong voice.
When he saw that, verse 3, when he saw that, when he saw the glint in the eye of that murdering queen, when he saw that, instead of looking at Jezebel through God, he looked at God through Jezebel, and Jezebel eclipsed his vision, and all he saw was that deadly, threatening face. When he saw that, he lowered his sights from the living God before whom he had been standing. He got his eyes on the threatening Jezebel. He heard the wrong voice. Jezebel had been saying, Jehovah is dead. Baal is the supreme God of Israel. And I am dedicated to the advance of her worship and her reputation. Elijah saw the wrong object. He listened to the wrong voice. I wonder, my friend, if I'm speaking to someone here in this audience this morning who's been caught up by the deadly gleam of some Jezebel. You've been looking at the wrong object. You've been hearing the wrong voice. Oh, to tune in on another voice this morning. A voice that comes above the whistling of the wind and the roar of the waves. A voice that says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And like the disciples, terror-stricken, that night on Galilee, it was John who said, it's the Lord. That's the Lord's voice. Peter said, Lord, if it's you and it's really you, let me come to you on the water. It is I. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. This is the voice of the living Christ who made the waters, who controls the winds, and who wants to be your friend and your Savior in this chapel this morning. He wants to become not merely an interesting character of history. He wants to become a real friend, a vital living friend in that life of yours. As you, mother, work in the kitchen, look after those children, or you go to school or wherever you are, he wants to be real in your life. And this morning he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys. What an assurance. If you tune in and allow all the din and the noise of earth to drown out his voice, if you get your eyes off him who sits at the Father on the Father's throne this morning, the living Lord Jesus Christ, and you get looking at Jezebel, you'll flee for your life too. You'll go down under the juniper tree too. You'll despair too. Look within you and you'll be disappointed. Look around you and you'll be discouraged. Look up and you'll be delighted. That's why we sang that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The very essence of Christianity, the very essence of Christianity is the revelation of God and the redemption of men. That sums up the whole Christian message. It's the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And it's the redemption of men by his cross, made good in the soul by the mighty, miraculous power of the Holy Ghost, who does the work within when I look away to see the Savior's work for me on the cross. Whose voice are you listening? God speaks to men today. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're lost and Christless, or you're groping and reaching in the shadows and in the dark and say, I wish I knew him, like some of the folks that go to Palm Bible Chapel, some of the people that I work with, they seem to know him. They seem to know him. I can't quite say that. You can know him this morning. Listen to his word. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me
Wait a minute. See the big here is my word. Are you willing to tune out? Are you willing to tune in? Are you willing to tune out all the babel of religious opinion around you and tune in to the voice of the Son of God? He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Do you believe that God Almighty in heaven loved you so much that he sent Jesus Christ, his lovely Son, to the cross of Calvary to die for you? Do you believe that? Hard to believe it. Hard to believe. The more I get to know myself, the more I wonder. Hey, immensity of the grace of God. He gave Jesus Christ to die for you. I've got two sons and $3. I wouldn't give one of my boys for the best man in the world. I wouldn't give. God had one son and he gave him for his enemy. Love so amazing, so divine. The man's my heart, my life, my all. Elijah listened to the wrong voice. Sometimes we Christians do. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You say, where is that? That's John 5:24. Make a note of it. Read it when you go home. Get down on your knees. Or better still, before you leave the chapel, just let us sit down with you and try to help you to come to a knowledge of salvation through simple faith and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Elijah listened to the wrong voice, and then he fled for his life. Fear was followed by flight. He got going, and he got going fast. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. I say, oh, brother, you've had quite a long run. You better quit. But it says he himself, verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, so I'm not better than my father. He said he was. Perhaps he'd been brooding a little on that he was better than his father. And it was a shock that he had to change his mind. But here he was, under a juniper tree. Say, by the way, this is Elijah's fifth recorded prayer. I said, this is Elijah's fifth recorded prayer. And it's the only prayer that was not answered. Let me see if I can recall them. His first recorded prayer was that there might be no rain. You get that in James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. That was his first prayer. His second prayer was that the widow's dead son should be recovered. Remember the widow's son? Sure you do. The widow's son died up in Zarephath, and he prayed, and the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah, and he was raised from the dead. That was his second prayer. His third prayer was that there might be rain. You get that in James chapter 5 again. And he prayed again, I'm quoting. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. That was his third prayer. Now, wait a minute. Oh, yes, his fourth prayer. His fourth prayer was on Mount Carmel. As he stood before 850 servants of the devil. And he prayed that Jehovah would manifest himself as the true and living God. And he prayed very simply, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the people fell on their faces sobbing and saying, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. That was his fourth prayer. Now this is his fifth prayer. All of Elijah's prayers were answered, excepting this one. Look at it. Verse 4. And he requested for himself. He requested for himself. All of Elijah's other prayers had been for others. His other prayers had been for the blessing of God's people, had been for the glory of God. But this time, he prayed for himself, that he might die. I repeat, this prayer was not answered. Elijah did not die. And he stands on the page of Old Testament history as being one of the only two men
who went to heaven without dying. One was Enoch, the other was Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, as we shall see later on, Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind, chariot of fire, without dying. He prayed for himself. You know, I have to be very, very careful in launching criticism to Elijah. For I've been under that juniper bush myself. I've been there. And I think I hear an echo in the heart of some of my brethren saying there's room for me. I've been in there too. Quite a big juniper. Many of us have been under that juniper tree. What was the essence of Elijah's intense despondency? What was it? In a word, it was self-occupation. Self-occupation. He got his eyes off the living, miracle-working, prayer-answering, mighty God. He got his eyes off the living God. And he got his eyes on Jezebel. And he heard her breathings and her thunderous threats. And then he looked at himself. And his whole prayer is, I, even I. Lord, I've been very jealous of the Lord God of Israel. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, sold down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left to receive my life to take it away. He was suffering from a bad case of unappreciated greatness. Terrible to be great and have nobody appreciate it but yourself. That's where he was. Self-occupied. One of the most malignant diseases that can grip God's people. I. Everything circles on self. Me. My reputation. My this and my that, my the other. Oh, friend, this morning, if you're under some juniper tree, beaten, broken, child of God, you've lost the spring in your step and the joy in your heart. You who have seen better days spiritually. You and I who delighted in the first full thrust of the new life, delighted to give our testimony. We are on the job. We love to give out a gospel tract and speak to souls about the Lord Jesus. The meetings, we can hardly wait for the meetings to come. But something has happened. Something has happened. And, you know, some of us have cooled off of it. How about it? You got your eye off the Lord Jesus? Off the mighty living God whose promises are gilt edge? My friends, his power knows no limit. His grace is all sufficient. He's the God not only of history and the God of prophecy, but he's the God of today. A very present help in trouble. And he's trustworthy. Jesus Christ is a living Savior. He wants us to take him into partnership, as it were, in our lives and enter into every part of our being. He knows us. He loves us. But we get under some juniper tree, friends, and become critical. Instead of blaming our own backslidings, we blame the Lord's people for things that go wrong in our lives. Isn't it so? So easy to do that. He prayed for himself, and he said that they have kicked down your altars. They have killed your prophets. And he made intercession against the people of God. In contrast with Daniel, by the way, Daniel was the most pious man in the realm of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, we have sinned. We have transgressed. We have not done those things we ought to have done, and there's no help in us. Daniel was a man who didn't say they, he said we, and he included himself. Under the juniper tree, broken and beaten and discouraged, there he was. And what happened to him? Oh, it's so delightful. Up in high heaven, God, the Lord God, looked down upon his poor, lonely servant in that dry, barren wilderness under that juniper shrub. And he sent an angel down, and he said to that angel, I want you to go down and fetch breakfast for my servant down there. He's tired, he's overwrought, He's hungry. He's discouraged. I want you to go down and get his breakfast for him. I want you to give him 3 fried eggs over light, if you like. Give him 2 or 3 rashers of bacon. Give him some good hot toast. Put butter on it, not margarine. Butter. Good creamery butter. And fix him a good cup of hot steaming coffee. Fix his breakfast for him. That angel said, aye, aye, Lord, as it were. That angel came down to that sleeping, hungry, discouraged preacher. And he cooked his breakfast for him. And then he touched him. Oh, my dear friends, the tenderness of the Lord God of Israel, he touched him. He might have kicked him. He might have said, you old backslider, what are you doing down here? What ever sent you down here in this wilderness? He gave you victory and demonstration of his power up there on Mount Carmel. What are you doing down here? Get back. He might have striked him. Instead of that, he stroked him. He touched him. It was a fresh touch. Some of us need a fresh touch, you know. And he said, good morning, Elijah. Breakfast is ready. Here it is. And he fed him. He fed him. And the angel said to him, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. You know, beloved friends, you and I are on a journey if we're children of God. We're traveling from Egypt to Canaan. We're traveling from hell to heaven. We're traveling from a world that's death-doomed under the New Jerusalem. And the Lord says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. You've got to eat if you're going to grow. You've got to eat if you're going to progress. You've got to enjoy the fellowship and the food of God's people. You come out to prayer meeting? There were 82 at prayer meeting the other night. Were you there? Were you there? You say, well, I asked, were you there? If not, if you told the Lord why, now, some of us have a legitimate reason. We can't possibly be there. But some of us have lost our sense of priority. If we're going to eat and be strong, and hear the word arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee, we'll be out to the midweek meeting. We'll be out where the word of God is taught. We'll be out to the services of the saints and joy in being there. Bless God, there's so many young people that come out lane tonight. We praise God for that. Sometimes it's shame. Some of us adults. Arise and eat. The journey is too great for thee, and heaven prepared a meal for that discouraged man. You know, I was thinking, Elijah, no, wait a minute, the Lord God of Elijah has all kinds of servants. When Elijah was by the brook Cherith, the Lord sent sent ravens. And unclean ravens fed him. When he was in Zarephath, a widow fed him. When he was down under the juniper tree, an angel fed him. Oh, our God's resources are limitless, beloved, and omnipotent has servants everywhere. Whether it's ravens, whether it's an impoverished widow, or whether it's an angel from the throne room of the Most High, God, the omnipotent God, has all kinds of servants at his disposal. And he uses whomsoever he will in his sovereign wisdom. He'll never let you down. It might be a raven today, it might be an angel tomorrow, but he's promised to make all grace abound to you, toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, should abound unto every good work. Grace to help in time of need. Oh, you need him this morning as your Lord and Savior. You'll need him, my friends, when you face the surgeon's scalpel by and by. You know, as we visit our dear friends in the hospital, and I think of some of you, dear women, who've undergone surgery recently, and some are undergoing this week. You know, it's amazing. I talked to these dear women, and so has John, and they said, I have no fear at all. The Lord just seemed to undertake for me. It's grace to help in time of need, Christian. You can't bank it up ahead of time. You can't store it up. It's in time of need. We draw upon him. I need your Lord right now. And he never fails. And he gives that peace and that poise and that confidence that passeth all understanding. The Lord fed him. The Lord fed him. And then the Lord did.
gave him a gentle rebuke. The repast was followed by a rebuke, and only as he can give it. He came to Elijah and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Twice over. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know, God never said that to him. God never said that to him when he was in Zarephath. God never said that to him on Mount Carmel. If God had said to him on Mount Carmel, "What are you doing here?" Elijah said, "Lord, I'm here under your orders. You sent me here." But when he was in the cave, God said, "What are you doing here? I never sent you down here." Perhaps you and I need that word this morning, Christian. If so, let's take it as from him.
If you're here this morning and you don't know the God of Elijah, I want to say that this God, hold your breath, this God has come down to this planet and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And this God in the person of Christ loved me so much that he went to the bitter, bitter agonies, the gall and the nails and the thorns of Calvary, and he bore all my judgment in his own body on the tree. And God himself in the person of Christ has met all the claims of God's throne in order that he can come out in grace and be a Savior this morning. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. You say, "Well, I don't quite understand it." I'd love to talk to you either at the close of the service or at your home this week. I'd like to come to your home. I don't want to come for social visits. That's all right, but I've got time for too much of that. I'd love to come and talk to you about Christ. If we can be of any help, we're at your disposal. Will you come to the Savior? If you're not sure of your salvation and you want to be this morning, I'm going to ask you to meet me immediately after the close of the service. Shall we pray?